This morning we're going to deal with Joshua chapter 11. And in this chapter, no sooner had Joshua and the Israelite army conquered the southern part of Canaan than now they had to deal with the northern part. And if you look at the map they hand up last week, if you have it with you, you can see how far north they had to go. Well, in this chapter of Joshua, we see that Joshua and the Israelite army they're confronted by superior forces. And this time, they not only encounter armies of men, but this time they encounter these men with horses and chariots. And the text tells us that these horses were vast. So they were heavily outnumbered, the Israelites were. Now, I'm indebted to the late brother Willard Winter for the outline this morning. I want to use the points that he brought out. Three points that he brought out. Because he captures the flow of this chapter and what we can learn from it today. And the first lesson that we learn from this is, that we can learn from this is, that it is foolish to fight God. In the first five verses here, what we learn from this is that the northern part again of Canaan comes against Israel. It says, then it came about when Jabin, if you want to pronounce it that way, says, king of Hazor. Now in the Hebrew, Jabin or Jabin is not his name. It doesn't tell us who the chief of Hazor, what his name was. In the Hebrew, it is the Jabin, the Jabin. So it's kind of like a title that he had instead of his name. But he was the chief of Hazor, and he heard what happened to the southern part of Canaan, to how the Israelites conquered them. It said, then he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshah, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and then the Araba, south of Chinnerah, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their army with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore. Now Josh was recording this for us, by the way. You can see what he says here. As many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, the chief of these city-states, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So here we have this northern coalition now against Israel. Now the text does not tell us how much time had transpired from the southern conquest to this new threat from the north. Doesn't tell us how much time. However, it was time enough for these city-states in the north to hear about what had happened in the southern part of Canaan. Now, we do know from the scriptures later on that we'll read in Joshua that the entire united effort of the tribes of Israel, it lasted over 7 years. The largest city-state in the north was that of Hazor. The city-state of Hazor was some 200 acres. Large place. In fact, they estimate that 30,000 people lived in that small, or in that city-state. And their chief was known as the Yabin, or the Jabin. This man decided that he had better do something about these Israelites. And so he formed a coalition of chiefs, of kings. Might we call them chiefs? Because these are small city-states, they're not nations, not big places. From the northern part of Canaan. And only one of those kings is named Jobab, a Madon. Two other cities are mentioned. Shimron and Akshaph. Both of those were some 25 to 30 miles southwest of Hazor. So you know I had to take some time to get that message to them. And then the rest of the places. There were four other geographical areas. The hill country to the north of Hazor, the Arab plain south of Shinerah, which is the Sea of Galilee, the lowland, and the heights of Dor to the west. So we had to get all these people together, get all these armies together, all these chiefs and their armies together. And they do that. And this alliance, though, also included the different ethnic groups that have been mentioned already. And these people that he mentioned, the Canaanite on the east and on the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Hivite. Normally, they didn't get along with one another. They didn't worship the same idols, they didn't worship the same God, the same idols. They would fight against one another. But now, they have a common, what they think, they have a common enemy. So they're going to band together and they're going to fight against Israel. And they meet up together, they all meet up together at the waters, and as you imagine, you see where it's at, the waters of Merom. And Joshua tells us that it's a superior force. Now he's using hyperbole here, but he's saying that what they can see, it's a lot more than what they are. That's the sand of the seashore, he says. That is coalition with powerful. Unlike anything Israel had seen before, a vast and superior force. The Israelites were going against all odds here.
Well, with what weaponry?
We're talking about that. Yes, the weaponry they hadn't seen before. Joshua uses Near Eastern hyperbole here to describe this for our readers, what he says in verse 4. They came out, they and all their armies with them. Many people as the sand that is on the seashore. With very many horses and chariots. They hadn't encountered that before. Mark Seitz gives us some good insight into this. In his commentary, in Joshua, he brings this out, which I thought was fascinating. He said that recent study clarified aspects of the chariot warfare in the Late Bronze Age, and this is when this was what was known as the Late Bronze Age. And it illuminates this passage. He says, the heyday of this style of fighting appears to have come as a result of the combination of light, fast chariots with an equally impressive weapon, the composite bow. Effective chariot teams required the training of horses, those who drove the chariot, the drivers of the chariots, would be separate from the guys who fought, who were in the chariots, and the archers. He says construction of chariots, bows, and arrows was a time-consuming and expensive task, the luxury of political and economic monopolies. Similarly, those who drove the chariots and shot for them were typically drawn from the elite classes. They weren't your riffraff. When called into action, chariots were literally carried, not by the horses, but they were literally carried to the field of battle, because these chariots were too delicate and valuable to be risked in the journey. So they were carrying them. And then they were assembled in a fixed camp, and they were would be dispatched in waves that attempted to outflank the enemy. These squadrons would circle them in fixed formation, looping in and out of range, shooting until the arrows were exhausted, then returning to the fixed base to be resupplied. Lightly clad infantry were used to move and guard the camp and possibly to rescue chariot teams that became disabled on the field of battle. Now, when you look at this, as he said, given this background, the text of what Joshua saw and the Israelite army saw becomes more meaningful. This vast superior force of horses and chariots and men gathers at the waters of Merom to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to fight against Israel. And do you know that that chief of Hazor and all those other kings and all that vast army, they thought they had it made, didn't they? Because they knew they outnumbered the Israelites. You can imagine what's going through that chief's mind. We're going to take care of these people. They might have conquered the south, but they're not going to conquer us. We'll take care of them. That's probably what they thought. But now notice something. Verses 69. You think that God doesn't know what's happening? What's going on? That Yahweh doesn't know what's going on? What it says. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not, notice what he says. Joshua is, you know, Joshua and the Israelite army, they're looking out and they're seeing all this, and they know they're going against all odds. Staggering odds against them. But Yahweh speaks directly now to Joshua for the 12th time. He speaks directly to Joshua, and notice what he says. Because you can, again, as I said, you can imagine what's going through Joshua's mind and the rest of the Israelite army when they saw what they were facing. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Yahweh said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time Yahweh God says, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And then he says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now that's a lot of horses and a lot of chariots, isn't it? But notice what God told him. Joshua, you may think that you're going against all odds. You may think the deck is stacked against you. But Joshua, I will take care of them. I will, God says. He was saying, Joshua, you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to be afraid. Again, it's foolish to fight against God.
Or against His chosen.
What's that?
Against His chosen, those whom He's elected.
So Yahweh told Joshua not to be afraid. He gives Joshua a steadfast promise. This is a promise that He's making him. You don't be afraid because of all these. Don't be afraid of them. Because tomorrow, at this time, I'm going to deliver them. All of them. Slain before Israel. And finally, Yahweh gave Joshua some new instructions. He was to hamstring their horses and burn the chariots. This would be after the battle. What do you mean, hamstring their horses? Isn't that cruel? That doesn't mean tie them up. What that meant was, the old term that they used was haw. The horses. And what that meant was, is that they would take the lower legs of the horses and they would cut the tendons.
We're not talking about a Holstein here. They're small. Horses that the Egyptians used were a lot smaller than, like a donkey in size.
Right.
We're not talking about big animals. The horses that pulled chariots were not large horses.
But still, they cut the tendons. That's what it means to hamstring. And why would God instruct them to do that? Because He wasn't telling them to kill the horses. The horses could still be used.
They just can't run. Couldn't pull anything.
But you cut the tendons. He told them to cut the tendons of these horses because so it would render the animal unable to be used as a military weapon. They cut the tendon of the horses. They couldn't run as fast. It couldn't be used as a military weapon. What's that, Lynn? Oh yeah, they could still walk. See, and that's why God you don't have to tell them to kill the horses.
They run like a racehorse that's lame.
Right.
They just walk around, they can't pull anything. But the horses of that age were.
Right. They could still be used, say, to plow a field,
they wouldn't be able to pull
the horse, you made it useless. Where it cannot do that, plow field, pull the chariot, or anything else.
Nothing.
Right.
And God, you can walk around, but that's about it.
Walk about in that. But they would still be useful in some way, but not just in the military way. So God wasn't having them, so He wasn't being cruel. He was just telling Joshua, I want you to disable these horses so they cannot be used. In a military way, specifically. Like Mike said, they can no longer run. They can walk. They can walk about. So the very next day, what happened? Joshua and the Israelite army surprised this northern coalition. Notice what it says. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom. See, that's where they were all congregated, right? And attacked them. they surprised him. The Lord, now notice what it said in verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as great Sidon, the Masrah, and the valley of Mespah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. They were no longer such a massive and such a daunting fighting force any longer. That, in effect, they had been conquered. Yahweh gives them into Joshua's hand just as he promised. And the coalition comes apart, and the chiefs flee. And the Israelites chase them all in three different directions. And there were no survivors. Joshua carried out Yahweh's instructions to the letter. He is obedient. And here's the second lesson. It's foolish to fight against God, what we see here. But now the second thing is that righteousness will triumph. You see what happens here as we go on? It says in verse 10, then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king, its chief, with the sword. In other words, he executed him. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms, all these city-states. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword. Utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He obeyed, Joshua obeyed the Lord fully. He didn't leave anything out. He completely obeyed him. Thus righteousness will triumph. Once that main force has been conquered, Joshua turns his attention to the city. Why does he go to Hazor? Because Hazor was the largest city-state, and that's where the coalition began. It was a Yavin who started it all, who thought he could defeat Israel. So that's why Joshua goes there. They were the ones that instigated the attack upon Israel. So Joshua kills the Yavin, the chief, and all the inhabitants are destroyed. And then Joshua orders the city burned. Now you have to notice again, reading verses 10 through 11 there of the chapter, why Joshua was reasoning for burning Hazor. It was as a lesson. God had them burn that city because they were the center of the northern part of Canaan. The other cities were not burned. Instead, God said, you can take possession of them. Verses 13 through 15 of our text there. Now, in verses 16 through 18, the extent of the conquest is laid out. Notice what it says. Then Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arba, the hill country of Israel, and this lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long. Now notice this. It doesn't tell us how long, but we know it was from later on that it was over 7 years. Notice what it says. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Seven district areas are mentioned here. Seven distinct areas are mentioned. It took over 7 years, just over 7 years to accomplish. So it wasn't done overnight. God gave it to them, but it wasn't done in a short amount of time. It took a while. But eventually, righteousness triumphs. God had a plan. God had a strategy. Joshua carried it out. Brothers and sisters, righteousness will still triumph today. And we must not see that it's just going to be done overnight. It takes time. It will take time. It's like bringing someone to Christ. It takes time. Can't be done just overnight. It takes time. But eventually righteousness triumphs. Now, here's the third and last lesson. No enemy is strong enough to overcome God's people. None. No enemy. You look at the conquest from Yahweh's viewpoint. That's verses 19 through 20 of our text. The conquest from his standpoint, from God's standpoint. Notice what it says. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivite living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their heart, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see that there? Robert Hubbard makes a good observation regarding this. Now here's the issue, as he said. The issue was whether or not they would submit to God's authority. Notice that what it says here. There was not a city which made peace with Israel. You see what that is saying is God was saying, If you want to come my way, if you want to accept and embrace me, my authority, you can have peace. And you can still live within the land. It wasn't that God wasn't giving them a choice. He did give them a choice. That's why that God spared the Gibeonites, because Joshua and the leaders of Israel had made a pact with them and made a treaty with them. But God honored that. They'd made an oath. And God honored that. So they knew who they were fighting against. But no enemy strong enough to overcome God nor his people. The issue again is whether or not they would submit to God's authority. God wasn't making them submit, was he? But he was giving them a chance to submit. But the majority of the Canaanites chose not to do that. That we're not going to do that. And it's like Brother Smith said, James Smith said, the destruction of the Canaanites was a judicial act of God. Those who refuse, God has said this, those who refuse his way would receive no mercy. And the scripture, the text tells us that God revealed that to Moses first. And then to Joshua. And Joshua carried it out to the letter. He obeyed Yahweh. As Brother Smith further observed, all the Canaanites, and this is important to see, brothers and sisters, but we can relate this to today. All of the Canaanites knew of the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. Only one was willing to renounce idolatry and embrace the living God. That was Rahab, a Moabite. Rahab of Jericho, a Canaanite. She embraced Yahweh. She knew what he had done. Do we think that the others didn't know what God had done? Sure they did. But they refused to accept him. That's why God said they would receive no mercy. And he says, only one was willing to renounce idolatry and embrace the living God. God is said to harden a heart when an individual has rejected all prior efforts to effect moral change. The hardening of the heart is a withdrawal. See, it's not that God, what that means is that God didn't harden their hearts literally. It is the hardening of the heart is a withdrawal of God, is a withdrawal of further efforts to soften the heart. There comes a point when it can't be done. He said, it is an introduction of circumstances which tend to make the wicked become ever more belligerent. In the case of the conquest, the more territory Israel captured, the more determined the Canaanites were to withstand the advance. And we can relate that to today as well. The more you strive to bring the gospel to people, if their hearts are not soft, if their minds are not open and receptive to it, what happens is they become more and more belligerent. What is happening in our society today, brothers and sisters, as far as people coming against the church and against us, understand this. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. That's who they're ultimately rejecting. That's who they're fighting against. But again, it's foolish to fight against God. And you see the climax of the conquest here now. It says, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anan, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribe. Thus the land had rest from war. Just a little over 7 years that took. Now the Anakim were those giants that the Israelites saw when you read about in Numbers 13 when they refused to go into the promised land. They're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. Here comes Joshua. Now he's an old man. No, he's in his 80s. And they took care of him. Took care of those giants. And then the land had rest from war. Now that was only in a limited sense, though. That doesn't mean there was no more conflict that we're going to see. It simply means that the chief resistance, both in the north and the south now, had been broken and dealt with. But it now, what verse 23 says, Joshua is saying, it now remains up to each individual tribe to claim their inheritance. So what is a lesson that we can take away from this to capture it all for ourselves? Perhaps it's just this. That it could be in how we confront the challenges that come in our lives and the challenges that come in the church. The challenges that come to our faith. How we confront it. Who's our number one enemy? Satan is. But how do we confront him? Through him. Through the Word. No enemy, Satan and all his minions, no earthly person is strong enough to overcome God's people. That's you and I, brothers and sisters. None can overcome us. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, we have to believe that. You know this virus, I'm telling you. Now that doesn't mean that people, we know we have friends and that have gotten it, and some have passed on as a result of it. God has allowed this to take place. But even that, as far as we are concerned as the church and Christians, that cannot overcome us. And if one of us happens to leave this earth, dies from that, which I doubt, die exactly from that, if that happens, have we still not won? We haven't been overcome, and this will not overcome us. People want to say that science is the answer to it all. Man is the answer. I say no. God is the answer. He's the answer. But yes, He put medicine and science and all these things into place for people to use and to make people well, yes. But He's the one that did it. But ultimately, instead of looking to man to overcome challenges in our life, to overcome this and that, my heavens, we need to look to Him, to God. And I don't care what the media or others say when they say that we need to look at the science. Forget about this Christian stuff. Forget about God. No, I say, no, we turn to Him. We should turn to Him. And the ultimate issue is here, it still comes down to this today, just like God was doing with the Canaanites. The same question confronts, and it's an eternal question that confronts people every day. And that is this: will you surrender to the Lord's authority? Jesus said, "All authority is mine, both in heaven and on earth. It's been given to me." And He's asking everyone, will you surrender to my authority and recognize that I am King, that I am Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Or, He's saying, will you go your own way? And again, just as God did to the Canaanites way back then, He's still doing to people today. I've given you a choice. And you can take your choice. My choice is my Son. I've spoken last through Him. And I'll speak no more. Just through Him. Or, you can have it your way. But if you have it your way, then here's the consequences. And people's way, against God's way, they're fighting against Him. And they're not going to win in the end. I think what Jeff or Tony said this morning, can you imagine? And I think it's going to be that way too, is that when the Lord comes back again, it tells us that He's not only coming, He's coming with angels. And I like how Tony phrased that. Of course, they're more than just bailiffs. But these angels that He's bringing with them, they're warrior angels. And people are not going to be able to escape from them. They're going to think they're going to can, but they won't be able to. It's going to happen. You don't know when. But it's going to happen. But what we want to be is that when He comes again, we see Him as He is and will be like Him. That's what we should all want. Let's stand. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us, for the lessons that we can learn here, Father. Indeed, Father, may we look to You for the answers to the challenges and things in our life, the things that we face day to day. As far as this virus goes and other things, Father, may we look to You for guidance and direction. We praise You and thank You, Lord, for the many blessings that You've given us. Lord, indeed, may we strive to surrender ourselves, as Your Son said, to take up our cross and daily follow him. And in order to do so, we need to surrender ourselves and surrender ourselves to your authority, to the fact indeed this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we take these lessons to heart, Father, as we go throughout our week. Guiding some directives, Father, to those who need to know and need to have the saving knowledge that can only come through your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have been able to worship you in spirit and in truth this day. Ask your blessings upon us as we leave this place. May we strive to encourage and uplift and show the love of your Son to one another and those that we come in contact with. Praise you again, Lord, for that inexpressible and the greatest gift of all, that which we have in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.
Democrat says it properly, you know, like our Senate Democrats say it. I'm reclaiming my time.
It's a me society.
Give me
society.
Now.
Can I get a crown, Jerry?
Did I hear a voice stand?
Reclaiming my time.
Yeah.
He's not asking for a whole lot.
Line here,
you know, they're coming out. You see the lines in the wall.
That's right.
It used to be a